Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're in a very interesting but difficult passage today. We're going to be dealing with an extended passage in John 6 and a brief passage in Acts 2. John 6 has been the source of much controversy because it may surprise you, but the whole Gospel of John does not record the Lord's Supper. Now, John 13 through 17 is the dialogue of the upper room, but never mentioned is the Lord's Supper at all in John. In John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus says some extraordinary words about himself. This has been the discussion of whether chapter 6, the longest theological discussion in the whole Gospel of John, is dealing with the Lord's Supper. Now, we must remember that the context that we're dealing with is a Jewish setting, and we're not really dealing with the Lord's Supper per se at this point in Jesus' ministry. We're dealing with the Exodus and the events around the Passover that record the Exodus. It has not always been assumed that John 6 is dealing with the Lord's Supper. Matter of fact, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Eusebius do not even mention the Lord's Supper in their comments on John 6. So let's see I hope you'll read the first part of John 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, how it occurred, how Jesus sent the disciples across the sea that night. He came walking to them on the water. And then I'm going to break into that context in verse 25 through 40, where Jesus talks about the relationship with himself and his dialogue with that crowd that participated in the miracle of the dividing of the loaves. Okay? So when they had crossed the sea and found him, they asked him, "Rabbi, where did you get here? When did you get here?" Well, that question really has nothing to do with the context. They're just wanting to know why he left them and where he had gone and how he had gotten there on the other side of the sea. And Jesus picks up on their inner motives and their attitudes. And in verse 26 it says, "Jesus answered them, 'I solemnly say to you.'" Now, you probably have "truly, truly." This is the Hebrew word, amen. And it's a word that basically means to be firm, to be sure, to be settled. Now, it's used several times in the Old Testament for faith or trust in something. And by that I mean, when Israel believed God or trusted God, the Hebrew word there was amen. Now, it came to be transliterated into Greek, and it came to mean to confirm something, to agree with something. And yet, Jesus uses it quite differently here when he says "truly, truly" in the Gospels. This is the only example of anybody saying amen, amen. I think he's going back to this Old Testament use of not only confirmation and affirmation, but saying this is the basis of trust. This is an important statement. Listen up. This is significant. And that's basically what he's trying to say here. "Now, I say to you, you are looking for me not because of the wonder works you saw, but because you ate the loaves and had plenty." Now, the idea here of "because you ate the loaves," there's going to be a play all the way through this passage on physical bread versus spiritual bread. A play on the manna in the wilderness versus the person of Christ. Now, the rabbis use the term "bread" to describe the law. They use the term "the bread of heaven," speaking of the law from God. And what Jesus is going to say is, Moses was a mediator. He gave you God's truth. But I am the embodiment of truth. And so the emphasis here is going to be from the play of physical bread that gives physical life to the heavenly bread, which is really the person of Jesus Christ that gives eternal life. Now, this crowd was looking for Jesus not because of spiritual hunger, but because they had been fed. Now, we find that from the word "had plenty." It means gorged. It's used for animals eating too much. Jesus said, "You're not looking for me because you care about me. You're looking for me because of what I fed you." And that's significant. Now, notice if you would, when it mentions then, "stop toiling for the food that perishes." Now, this is very reminiscent to me to Isaiah 55, where Jesus says, "Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" You see, they were looking for physical things, and Jesus trying to get their mind on spiritual things. They were looking for food that would feed them for less than 24 hours, and Jesus was wanting to talk about food that would feed them for eternity. Now, the word stop toiling is that present middle imperative with the may article. It means stop an act already in process. They were searching for this physical kind of things that would perish, and Jesus wanted to get them the eternal life. Now, the term Son of Man in verse 27 is an unusual term. It's the self-designation of Jesus. It comes, I believe, primarily not from the use in Ezekiel where it simply means human being, but it comes from Daniel 7:13, where the idea of human being combined with the idea of deity is primarily what Jesus wants to say about himself. He is uniquely God, and he is also man. And that's what the term means. We'll give you, for God the Father has given him authority to do so. Now, the literal there in the Greek has sealed him whom he has sent. Now, the idea here of sealing something, they didn't have certificates or anything like that. And so what basically they're doing is that seal, that hot wax with that imprint of a man's ring, what that gave to him was the authority, ownership, power, genuineness. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself. God has approved who I am. Now, the early church used this for baptism. And it may be possible that what we're using here is a symbol of this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased at Jesus' baptism. But we just can't be 100% sure. Now, when it mentions in verse 28, then they ask him, what must I do to perform the works that God demands? This is the central question, I think, of religion. What does God really want from me? Now, the Jews had been taught through rabbinical Judaism that the essence of biblical faith was living a certain life, keeping certain rules, doing certain things at certain times in certain ways, whether it be at the temple or in your home. And so they normally came with the question, what does God want us to do? What works does he want us to do? That's exactly what the rich young ruler asked Jesus in Matthew 19:16. What good work must I do to inherit eternal life? The whole concept, the whole mindset of these Jewish people was, what does God want me to do? Now, Jesus is going to make a radical statement. He's going to say, it's not that God wants you to do certain things. What God wants you to do is believe on me. Boy, he's changing the essence of biblical faith from man's activity to the personal reception and belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, notice then what he continues to say. In verse 29, Jesus answered them, the work, now notice the change from the plural to the singular, the work that God demands of you is this, to believe in, now mine has the messenger whom he has sent, but the word here is believe in him. Now I want to do a quick word study with you, and the word pistis, or pistuo, which is the word believe. Now this is a very important word. I've done a tape on this particular word. The word pistis, or pistuo, can be translated by several English words. Faith, believe, trust. And all those English words try to communicate what this important, important concept is. Now, the reason it's so important is in English, when I say believe, you think of mental content. I believe one and one is two. I believe George Washington lived. I believe there is a planet Neptune. Now, that is not at all what the Greek word means. There is a mental cognitive element, but it is not emphasized. There is an emotional element because we are emotional creatures, but it is not emphasized. The basic emphasis of the word believe in the Bible is a volitional commitment to a person. It's not to a creed. Notice it's believe in him, not believe facts about him, not believe a certain translation of the Bible, not believe a certain church, not believe a certain ritual. Believe in him. The essence of biblical faith is a lifestyle, personal commitment to Jesus the Christ. Now that's the essence here. It is a personal relationship that is primary. Now, notice where it says then, beginning in verse 30. So they ask him, what wonder works are you going to perform for us to see that we may believe in you? Judaism expected the Messiah to perform certain Old Testament acts again. One of them was sending manna from heaven. Now, isn't it ironical and paradoxical that Jesus has just fed this crowd miraculously less than 24 hours, and they want another sign? They had not caught the fact that God had actually given them the very thing they want the day earlier in the feeding of the 5,000. But they want another sign. And Jesus is not going to give it to them. He's going to try to explain the sign they had already seen. Now, then it says, and what works are you going to do? Our forefathers in the desert ate the manna, and the scripture says he gave them out of heaven to eat bread. That's Psalm 78:24. It reflects Exodus 16:4-15 and Nehemiah 9:15. Okay? Now, let me make another point here. They're going to say Moses gave it to us. Jesus is going to say God gave it to us. They're going to say we want physical bread. Jesus is going to say, I'm the bread you need, friend. I'm what you need more than anything else. Now, it continues then, and Jesus said to them, I solemnly say to you, amen, amen, verily, verily, it was not Moses who gave you real bread of heaven, but it was my Father who gives you real bread out of heaven. For the bread that God gives, present tense, continues to give, is what comes down of heaven and gives life to the world. Notice it comes down out of heaven. We're going to emphasize the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, when it says to the world is the universal element, just like John 3:16, God so loved the world, not just the Jews, the world. We're going to speak about the incarnation. He is openly saying, I am the Messiah. What he's saying is, God is my Father, I'm coming down out of heaven, and I've come for the whole world. Those Jews should have picked up on that, but they did not. And they said to him, give us the bread, that bread always, sir. They're still looking for earthly bread. Now, there's nothing unusual here. They had taken what Jesus said very literally. Nicodemus took very literally what Jesus said in John 3. Many times we take the Bible too literally when we miss the spiritual significance of Jesus' words and try to just see what they mean on an earthly level when Jesus is speaking in an analogous way of spiritual truths. Give us this bread, sir. Now, the word sir is the same Greek word as the word Lord. But obviously the context here is unbelievers, as we can see from verse 36, and it's a polite thing for sir, so it's not the theological Lord that means the deity of Christ. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread that gives life. Now, folks, this is not the Lord's Supper setting, but this is one of those tremendous series of I am statements of Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the bread of life, those Jews knew when he said, I am, that he was referring to the God of the Old Testament. For the word Yahweh from Exodus 3:14 is the word I am, the Hebrew verb to be. What he's saying is, you don't need physical bread. You need spiritual bread, and I am that bread. I am the bread of life. They're thinking in terms of the Exodus and the Passover. Jesus is putting himself in the place of the Passover lamb. Whoever comes to me will never get hungry. Strong double negative. Whoever believes in me will never get thirsty. Strong double negative. Now, this is the kind of usage of the term food and drink that's used in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be satisfied. He's speaking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, and that's what he's talking about here. He's not primarily talking about the physical. He's talking about the spiritual. This same problem of the literal versus the spiritual is seen in John 4:14, where the woman at the well wants the water where she'll never be thirsty again. But Jesus is talking about himself, not the water. And that's the same idea here as the bread. I have told you that although you have seen me yet, you do not believe in me. Now, here is the problem, basically, that they have seen the sign that he is the Messiah. They have seen the miracle, yet they do not believe. All that my Father gives me will come to me. Now, this is an emphasis on election. Now, friends, you've got to combine this emphasis on election with verse 29 about what work does man need to perform. There is two sides to the gospel. There is predestination and there is free will. And the Bible emphasizes one or the other, but it never puts them in a contradictory relationship, always in a complementary. God does choose, but the dignity of man is he's allowed man to have a choice too. So here the emphasis is on election. God has given to me, and I will never, no, never reject anyone who comes. Now this is the emphasis of everyone is welcome. No one's too bad. No one's too far from God. No one's too far gone. Jesus will accept anyone who comes to him. What a beautiful statement of the gospel, that no one is excluded. But what a beautiful statement that God chooses. I want to tell you, it's my belief in predestination The predestination is not to keep the lost out of the church. Predestination is to give backbone to the saved. There's nothing else in my life gives me strength in those dark, discouraging days like knowing God chose me. God knew my name before the foundation of the earth and chose me to be one of His. Friends, that is a doctrine for the saved. I guess the best illustration of this I've ever heard is the flashing neon sign over the gates of heaven that says, "Whosoever will may come." That's the second part of this verse is talking about. But when you get through the door of heaven and you look back, there's another neon sign that says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." There's the paradox of God's sovereignty and man's free will. On the back of that tape of faith, I'll put the teaching session I've done on predestination versus free will, if you'll write me. Now, notice where it mentions, "Because I have come down from heaven." Now, this is an emphasis on the incarnation. It's really a amplification of John 1, 1 and following. Jesus says, "I've always been with the Father." There is an allusion here to His preexistence. There's an allusion here to His deity. The word "I have come down" is a perfect tense, which means when Jesus became incarnate, God with a body, He's going to remain God with a body. Throughout eternity, the only part of the Trinity that's going to have a corporal nature is Jesus. And that's the emphasis here. Verse 39. "Now the will of Him who sent me is this, that I should lose none of all that He has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." Resurrection day, the second coming. That's the emphasis here. It's not just life now, it's life eternal. In verse 40 it says, "It is my Father's will that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him." Notice the volitional commitment in the person, not in a creed. Christianity is not orthodoxy, it's lifestyle faith. "Believe in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Verse 39 is corporate, the church. Verse 40 is individual, those who believe in me. And both those aspects are biblical. The Old Testament emphasizes the corporate nature of faith. The New Testament primarily emphasizes the individual aspect of faith. Though there are individual aspects in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 18 are two examples. So now let's move then to the next section of Scripture, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. We're breaking into another context here, and this is, of course, Peter's preaching on Pentecost. And what we have here is breaking into a context on Peter's sermon and the response to it, beginning in verse 41. "So they accepted the message." Now, the word "accepted" here is a word that implies welcoming. It's a personal reception. Remember, Christianity is not believing certain facts about Jesus, accurate though they may be. Nor is Christianity going through certain rituals, as important as they may be, like it says we're baptized. Baptism is not an option in the New Testament. The New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. But the baptism, the ritual, is not the essence. It's the heartfelt motive of repentance and faith that's mentioned up here in verse 38. Baptism is significant because it points to an internal attitude and response. Now, accepted the message, and that is the repentance and faith, and were baptized, about 3,000 persons united with them on that day. What a revival. Man, they got their feet wrinkled trying to baptize all those folks that day. Verse 30, "And they devoted themselves." This is going to show the lifestyle change in verses 43 through 47. Something happened to these people, not just that emotional response. Their lifestyle, their emphasis, their priorities changed. And here's a series of what they did. "They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles," which we would consider to be the inspired teachings. Okay, number two, "to the fellowship with one another." There was a koinonia, there was a joint participation, there was a oneness of spirit. Now, not a uniformity. They all weren't alike, but there was a unity. Then, the breaking of bread. Now, this seems to involve the fellowship meal in the Bible. Eating together is a sign of fellowship. And the Lord's Supper goes back to the sacrificial system. And I think that's very important. Revelation 3:20 speaks primarily of fellowship believers, not of receiving Jesus for the first time. Now, this probably involved the Lord's Supper. But if you take this literally, In what follows, the few verses that follow, that means we ought to take the Lord's Supper daily. Now, I believe, like all truth, when it was first given, it was so exciting to them that they wanted to do it all the time. But they realized that they couldn't take the Lord's Supper with meaning every day. The New Testament is not clear about the when of the Lord's Supper. Daily, weekly, yearly, quarterly, biannually, it doesn't say. So there is no definite pattern. But the Lord's Supper is something we are to do on a regular basis in remembrance of Him. These people did it every day. And to prayer. Verse 43. "A sense of reverence." Now the word there is fear. It's the English phobia. And it's in perfect tense. They were continually gripped by the awesomeness of what God had done in Christ and what God was doing through the apostles. And everyone, now this of course is the believers, and many wonders and wonder works were being done by the apostles to confirm their message, to startle men into giving a chance this message to take seed in their heart. Verse 44. And all the believers lived together. Now, they didn't have a house big enough to live together. They met together at the temple. They ate in different homes and different groups. Now, we learned this in verses 42 and 46. This was a oneness of spirit more than a meeting in one place at one time, although they met in the temple daily. And they held all things in common. All the verbs in 44 and 45 are imperfect, meaning continual action. Now, what happens is this was not a revelation for the universal church. This was not something to be emulated by us in every day. This was not communism. This was voluntary love in action. Everybody didn't give all they owned. Those who had gave voluntarily to those who were in need. There's major problems going to be caused with this in the next few chapters of Acts. So here we have a beautiful example of everything the Bible records, the Bible does not advocate. Now, this is what I'm saying. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's God's universal plan for every age. Otherwise, if this is, we need to go back to this type of polity in the modern church. And I don't believe that's what it's saying. Now, verse 45. And they continued to sell their property, imperfect tense, and the goods, and to distribute, in perfect tense, the money to all as everyone had special need. Day after day, they regularly met in the temple. We learned from other passages it was in Solomon's portico, or the eastern side where there was a covering, where the teachers met. You might want to see Acts 3:11, Acts 5:12. And they practiced breaking bread together in their homes. It had to be in different homes. Nobody's home could hold 3,000 plus people. So they broke up into different groups. And I'm sure the apostles went to different homes and ate with them. Practiced breaking their bread together in their homes. That's obviously Lord's Supper. It's obviously daily. I don't think that means that we have to, in the modern life, have the Lord's Supper daily to be pleasing to God. I don't think you can read that much into it. Eating their food with glad and simple hearts, constantly praising God, and giving thanks always, having favor with all people. Notice the unity of the people of God gave them a favor, an appropriate response. The people outside the believing community thought well of the early church. Friends, we need to think seriously about that. Does our lifestyle cause others in the unbelieving community to think well of us? It has been my heartbreak that the things we do, the things we don't do because we say of our witness, usually don't make the unbelievers be attracted to us. They are usually the self-righteous things that keep unbelievers away from us. God help us. One of the characteristics of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of love and peace was that the outside people felt good about the new believing church. And every day the Lord continued to add to them people that were being saved. Present, passive, participle. Continual action done by an outside source. There were people trusting the Lord daily because of their activity, their meeting together in love, which means they were witnessing daily. Now, these two passages are primarily focusing in on relationships. Not only relationships with Jesus, but relationships with the early church that changed people's lives and brought other people in. I think the lesson is primarily focusing, and I wish I had more time to do John 6. It's very interesting, the context before, the part we had to discover, and the context after. You can't teach John 6 without reading the whole chapter and coming to grips with what it's trying to say overall. Friends, let me say again, you need to do a personal word study on the Greek word believe. It is so central, and the connotation English is not what the authors of the Bible were trying to communicate. You need to personally get you a Bible dictionary or a word study book, and you need to do a study on the word believe. Friends, all my life I've heard people talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I don't have a relationship with Jesus like I have with my wife in the sense that I talk to her and I hear her audibly. But the analogy is perfect. I used to really doubt. I'd go to these testimony meetings, people would say, "Jesus, I saw Jesus," or "Jesus did this miracle for me," and I thought, I've never had that happen. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? What do I mean by personal relationship? We get so caught up in rules and church activities and percentages that we forget that the essence of biblical faith is not what you do. The essence of biblical faith is who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And all we can do is receive the free gift of what God has already done in Christ. Us doing or not doing certain things are appropriate only after we've got the relationship settled and in place. Christianity is not facts. It's not man's effort. Christianity is a personal reception of the free grace of God in Christ. That's so important we see that. It's a lifestyle. It's not a theology. It's not a translation of the Bible. It's not a denomination. It's not certain ritual acts. It's a lifestyle faith and walk with Christ. I want to tell you the essence, I think, of personal relationship is when no one's around, no one knows what I'm doing, and when I pray to my Father in heaven about the needs of my personal life and believe He's going to make a difference because I've prayed, that is a perfect example of having a personal relationship with Him. I believe He is a person. I believe He is able. I believe He is present. And I believe He wants to make a difference in my life. That's what we're talking about. This initial response must be followed by lifestyle action. And that's what the passage in Acts was all about. There ought to be a noticeable change in our priorities, in our habits, in our peer group, because we've met and continue to walk with Jesus Christ by faith. This unity, this love is what ought to characterize our fellowships. Now, I'm not sure we can just move from the first century to the 20th century. The forms. I'm not sure the forms are universal, but the attitudes that inform those forms are universal. I'm not sure we're supposed to have the Lord's Supper every day. I'm sure we're supposed to have it, but I'm not sure when is the essence, because many passages seem not to specifically state that. Don't get caught up in the literal nitpicking of this and miss the essence, which is attitude. God wants us to have an attitude of love and sharing and respect and fellowship. That is what ought to primarily characterize our meetings and our group. The reason we meet together is for personal refreshment, worship, and sustenance, and to attract the lost world to our meetings. If our worship services are not attractive or do not have a spirit of awe, respect for God, and love for one another, I don't think they're New Testament meetings. They may have New Testament forms, but they're not New Testament meetings. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.